Radical Protestantism, the 22nd talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought, was presented by David Crabtree on April 11, 1988, for McKenzie Study Center School of Exegesis. McKenzie Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
The Anabaptists and the other radicals of the Reformation, what we'll talk about. What they discovered in the Reformation is, it's one thing to get it started, it's another thing to know how to stop it. Luther was able to go so far in his thinking as far as what needs to be reformed. What is authoritative and what is not authoritative. Calvin and the Reformed theologians were able to go a little farther in doing away with the trappings of Catholicism. And they accepted less as authoritative. There were a group of people that went further, and that group of people is usually referred to as the Anabaptists. They're all lumped together in one group, not because they were theologically united, because they were theologically they were all over the place. But there were a few elements that united them. One was they were particularly radical in what they would accept as authoritative. There was very little that they would accept as authoritative. The scripture, most of them accepted as authoritative, and then as time went on, there was some that even questioned that. The other thing that was true pretty much across the board was that they sought a pure church. It was their understanding that the church should be for the devout believers and that everyone else should be excluded from the church. Sound familiar? Very similar to the Donatists. The first hint of this tendency arose during the time of Luther. Remember when Luther left Wittenberg and was out of town in hiding for a period of time, and Wittenberg broke away from papal control. And when Luther came back, followers had taken over Wittenberg and had transformed the church and its services. One of those people being Karlstadt. And Karlstadt had introduced such practices as he had been a priest, a Catholic priest, Karlstadt. He trashed his robes and started wearing hats with plumes on them. And there are a number of practices that he introduced into church that were very un-Catholic. When Luther got back, he was horrified. He couldn't believe the extremes that they were taking things to. From Luther's perspective, there was no need for disposing of all of that. That was wrong. That was carrying things too far. And as a result, Luther removed those people from power and returned the church practices more to what the Catholic practices had been previously. Karlstadt is not considered an Anabaptist, but it's that same kind of tendency to take the Reformation further that brings about the Anabaptist movement. Another indication of that kind of desire to overthrow authority occurred with the peasant revolts. When Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, there were a number of areas in Germany that revolted, and the revolts were led by peasants, and their motives were primarily economic and social. They were trying to overthrow the rule of their overlords. And it was only secondarily religious. But they used the name of Lutheranism as as a rallying point. Luther denounced those peasant revolts and said that they were inconsistent with his teaching. But some of those peasant revolts later feed into the Anabaptist movement. The first time we have people that have been labeled real live Anabaptists is in Zurich. They were attracted there because, first of all, the Reformation had taken hold under Zwingli, and secondly, because Zwingli had been the most liberal of the Reformed theologians. And one of the men that was there in Zurich, Conrad Grebel, was one of the men who was attracted to Zurich, and he became the leader of a group of Christians that called for complete reformation. He thought that what was necessary was to return the church to the form that it had had during the apostolic times, and that anything short of that would be wrong. The only authority that he was willing to accept was the New Testament, well, the Bible, but primarily the New Testament. Some of his teachings were that there should be no tithes, no mandatory tithes. Now, the way tithes were collected under the Catholic Church is that it was like a tax. Everyone had to pay it. It went to the state. The state took some, and the church took some. When Zurich was reformed, came under control, broke away from the Catholic Church, tithes were still collected in the same way. Tithes were mandatory, they were exacted from everyone, and then the church was given its share. Grebel said, that's not biblical. Biblically, tithes should only be voluntary, and no one who does not want to give should be forced to give. He insisted that membership in the church should be voluntary, entirely voluntary. There should be no pressure from the state for people to join the church. In the Reformed Church, following the pattern of the Catholic Church, it was assumed that everyone would join the state church. In keeping with the Reformed Church in Zurich was the state church. It became the state. It had been Catholic, which was the state church. When it became Reformed, then the new Reformed Church was the state church. Grebel is saying, that's not right. It should be entirely voluntary, because the church should be for the truly devout. And if they are not devout enough to want to be members, then they ought not be there at all. So in keeping with that, he denounced infant baptism, and that becomes pretty much true of all of the Anabaptists. Denounced singing in church, because there was no precedent in Scripture for it, in the New Testament. Denied predestination. And then there are two things that are very important in the Anabaptist movement. One is separation from all secular authority. It was their belief that the government of the world is corrupted by the world, and a devout believer ought not become involved in it. Now, there are various positions that different Anabaptists will take. Some will say it's all right to be involved as a reforming element. And some would say you can't be involved at all without being tainted. But to one degree or another, they were all wanted to keep their distance from secular government. They believed that it was wrong to take the oaths. They believed that it was wrong to participate in any armed conflict, even if it was against an invading army. And because of their beliefs, they were taught that they should expect persecution from the state because of their unwillingness to cooperate in so many areas. Where they could obey, they were supposed to obey, but there were a lot of areas in which they were told that they could not in good conscience obey. So the idea of separation from the secular governments, and then later it becomes separation from the world, becomes a major theme in the Anabaptist movement. And the other is concern for social justice. They put a heavy stress on the need for helping the poor, helping widows. As long as those elements exist and need help, there ought to be no rest for the true believers. That's true of Grebel, and that's something that holds true for Anabaptists in general. Oh, the other ones? No, the last two, the two important, the last two are the ones that or separation from the world is what it becomes generalized to later. That's all under what does it mean to be separate from the world. See, the problem is with the refusal to take oaths, the reason that's tricky is because all economic activity was conducted on the basis of oaths. They didn't have contracts, they had oaths. So if a person refuses to take an oath, in other words, they're saying, I refuse, in our, that would be translated into our time, by saying, I refuse to sign any contract. And when you have a group of people that refuses to sign contracts, then that is destructive to the economy. In summary, this is a quote from Justo Gonzalez's book. In summary, early Anabaptism was an attempt to be consistent with the Protestant claim of a return to the authority of the New Testament. If this was to be taken seriously, so they claimed, it was necessary to abandon all practices that had crept into the life of the Church through the centuries. Above all, one must take the Sermon on the Mount quite literally and live by it, paying no attention to the many objections that unfaith raises about such a course of action. Obviously, what he has in mind there is turning the other cheek. Well, you can't turn the other cheek because they'll just shoot you. And what the Anabaptists would say is, so what? We have to do what the Bible says we have to do. At first, Zwingli was tolerant of the Anabaptists. He disagreed with them, but there was no persecution of those that disagreed. But as time went on in Zurich, and I think it was after Zwingli died that this happened. I don't remember when Zwingli died. But in 1527, one of the Anabaptists was put to death for his belief. Now, let me explain why, on what grounds he was put to death and how this works. Because of their beliefs with respect to baptism and a person needs to come into the church voluntarily, infant baptism didn't make any sense to them. In the New Testament it says, believe and be baptized. A child isn't in a place to be able to believe. Therefore, he's not in a place to be able to be baptized. So the only thing that makes sense is adult baptism. Well, virtually all of these people had been baptized as infants, because that had been the practice of the Catholic Church. But when they came to these new beliefs, they decided now they had found the true faith. Now they really understood what the New Testament was talking about. And so it was time for them to be baptized. So they began to be baptized as adults. Well, they had already been baptized as infants. And as we all know from someplace in the New Testament, it is wrong to be baptized again. I don't remember what the reference is, but there's a verse that says that there isn't a second baptism. There is. You should be baptized again or something like that. So being baptized for a second time in the time of the Apostolic Church was seen to be wrong, very wrong. And that was codified in the Code of Justinian, the Emperor of Rome, in the 700s. It was written into law that if anyone was baptized a second time, they should be put to death. That law was resurrected during the time of the Anabaptists. And the people in Zurich applied that law to the Anabaptists. So when they were baptized for a second time, it was seen as a violation of the Code of Justinian, worthy of the death penalty. And since the Anabaptists had become troublesome, they began to implement that law. They see themselves, Europe saw itself as the heir of the Roman Empire. And the height of Roman law was during Justinian, the time of the Code of Justinian. So that was still considered to be a viable document. That is where they got their name Anabaptists. Anna means again, re. So it's basically the re-Baptists. That's how they got the name. That was not a significant part of their theology particularly. It's not something that they went around preaching, was that you have to be baptized again. But they were labeled with that because that was the offense for which they were killed. And generally they were killed by drowning. Now, the reason that they were seen as being particularly bad is because it was believed that their particular set of beliefs were subversive to the state as a whole. And in particular, it was their refusal to take up arms that was of concern. The Turks were on the move during this period of time and were moving up through the Balkans. And Switzerland was in a precarious position and vulnerable to attack by the Turks. And that's why the people of Zurich were particularly concerned. And as we see throughout the history of the Anabaptists, we'll see later that not all of them were pacifists, but the ones that were pacifists and withdrew from society, for the most part, they begin to be persecuted because they're seen as a threat to society. Their beliefs are seen as a threat, a subversive element that could undermine society. But the city and state would be the same, because it's a city-state. And whether it was officially through the church or whether it was through the actual state government, I don't know. Greville states up here, 1498. Greville escaped the death penalty because he died of a plague before he could be killed. But his right-hand man was put to death by drowning. The Anabaptists began to grow in number, and as they grew in number, the persecution increased. They were persecuted both by Catholics and Protestants. As a result, many of them fled Western Europe, and they went to Eastern Europe. Most of them went to Moravia, which I think is part of present-day Czechoslovakia. And quite a few of them went to Poland. So Poland and Moravia are the two areas where they congregate. And the reason they go there is because there is less persecution there. As a result, another thing that happened is with the increased persecution and the martyrdom, there is an increase in the number of people attracted to the Anabaptist movement. Just as we saw with the early church and the persecution that it was subjected to increase the number of Christians, the same thing happened here with the Anabaptists. The more the persecution, the more attraction there was to the movement. And the more they grew in number, the greater the threat was, and more the persecution was increased. So what tends to happen is the more moderate Anabaptists are the ones that migrate. What remains in Western Europe are the radical Anabaptists, and that's what I'm going to talk about next. There was a Skinner by the name of Melchior. All these radical Anabaptists come from good blue-collar roots. He became an Anabaptist, and he migrated to Strasbourg. And the reason he went to Strasbourg is because at that particular time, things were such that the Anabaptists were not particularly persecuted in Strasbourg. There was a certain amount of freedom. So he went there, and he began to teach his understanding of the gospel, and he received revelations from God, direct revelations from God. His Christology was a little bit bizarre. He believed that Christ's flesh came down from heaven, that Christ's embryo was implanted in Mary, but was in no sense from Mary. She just nourished it and gave birth to it. But he was wholly from heaven. Other than that, I know very little about what he taught. But he frequently prophesied, and one of his prophecies was that he was going to be arrested, and 6 months after he was arrested, Christ would return. The political situation in Strasbourg did change, and he was arrested. During the 6 months that he was in prison, there was heightened expectation, and the numbers of the Anabaptists in that area grew. And Hoffman, or his followers, began to teach that it was time to take up arms to bring in the kingdom. That it was right and proper for true believers to take up arms to bring in the kingdom. Now this is a reversal of what Anabaptists had taught before. He had been in 6 months and no Christ came. They revised their prophecies. But eventually the Anabaptists in Strasbourg were scattered. And soon thereafter, a similar scenario developed in Westphalia. There we have a baker by the name of John Mathis. Those who are persecuting them, and I don't remember whether it was Protestants or Catholics in this particular incident. Now it's in these radical Anabaptists that you can see the peasant revolt movement being united with the Anabaptist movement, that the two becomes almost mixed. What happens, I think Hoffman was put to death, I'm not sure, but I think he was executed. And the Anabaptists in Strasbourg gathered. But soon thereafter, a number of Anabaptists are attracted to Westphalia, where, for political reasons, they enjoy a certain amount of freedom from persecution. And the leader of the group in Westphalia is John Mathis, who was a baker, a Skinner baker. I assume that he was John Layden was a candlestick maker. John Mathis also received direct revelations from God, spoke prophetically, and they were able, over a period of time, to take over the government in Westphalia, and it became an Anabaptist city-state. It's in Germany somewhere. I don't know where it is. Is that right? Yeah. Just across the river, probably. The fact the Anabaptists took over the city-state greatly concerned the Catholic bishop in the area. And so the Catholic bishop marshaled his troops and marched against Westphalia and put Westphalia under siege for quite a period of time. In one of the skirmishes, John Mathis was killed, so his right-hand man, John Layden, took over leadership. And as time went on, the beliefs of this group became more and more bizarre. John Layden decided that polygamy was biblical, which was fortunate because the number of women in Westphalia far exceeded the number of men at the time. Not only was polygamy okay, but it was mandatory for every woman to be married. And he had a number of wives himself. He led a battle against the bishop, and against enormous odds was victorious, and came back, and it was declared a miracle. And he proclaimed himself the King of Zion. Things continued, strange practices, more and more prophecies, and eventually a number of people in Westphalia turned traitor, and they left Westphalia, and then later they attacked it. They took the city, they captured John Layden, put him in a cage, tortured him, paraded him around for a while, and eventually they executed him. So the whole mess, that's what came to mind when anyone mentioned the Anabaptists in Europe after this event. They remembered the atrocities of the Anabaptists and the atrocities of those who turned traitor and then came back and captured the Anabaptists and executed them. It was messy all the way around. Between when Mathis died and Layden was killed, I don't know. I think it was a matter of a year or so. All I know is that the bishop had put Westphalia under siege, but was unable to take it, and continued his siege until he was about to run out of money. So it was apparently a protracted siege, but I don't know how long. The ones who left, deserted, were able to go back in and take it. And I don't know whether it was by trickery or they just knew the weak spots of the defenses or what it was, but they were able to take it. These are unschooled blue-collar types. He was a Skinner, and he was a baker, and I don't know what Layden was, but none of them were educated. These are people that took an interest in religion, and these are the conclusions that they came to. They were very charismatic leaders. They developed a following and led them in this particular direction. Greville was very well educated. He doesn't fit into that category. These two were very well educated. Greville was probably better educated than Zwingli. Okay, what follows this is a reemergence of moderate Anabaptists, and The main person here is Menno Simons.
You've probably heard of.
He goes to great lengths to make sure that make clear to people that he is not in the tradition of Leyden, Mathis, and Hoffman, but rather he harkens back more to the Anabaptism of Gribble. He would have been a priest. He stressed pacifism, that no Christian should take up arms for any reason, to defend himself for any reason. Stressed the things that I had mentioned before, staying separate from the world, and social activism, concerned for social justice. Theologically, he denied predestination. He said there is no predestination. The issue is merely whether a person will yield himself to God. That is what is necessary, and that's the word that is used by the Anabaptists, yield. What is necessary is that a person yield themselves to God. If they will do that, then God will give them the power to overcome sin. So in any given situation, what the believer is called upon to do is to yield. And if they will yield, they will overcome that temptation. Now, he says that, according to my sources, he says that it is not expected that when someone becomes a believer, they will no longer sin. They will never sin again. However, he is the one who introduces the practice of shunning. Shunning is what is done by the Christian community when a person fails to yield. Now, I don't know whether that means over a protracted period of time or how you can tell when it's time to introduce this practice, when to exercise this practice. But the practice is the following. If a believer shows signs of being unwilling to yield to God, then out of love, it is necessary for the people in that community to shun that person. That is, to have no social interaction with that person, with the hope that by shunning that person will be shaken to the realization that they need to yield to God. And so shunning becomes an element of the Mennonite theology, and it's also incorporated into some of the other Anabaptist movements. The churches that exist now that have come out of Menno Simons are the Mennonites, obviously. The Amish are the Anabaptists from the Menno Simons tradition that came out of Switzerland, and the Hutterites are the ones who came out of this tradition from Czechoslovakia, maybe East Germany. Well, I think they come out of it. Where are they? There are colonies all over the United States, in various rural parts of the United States. Mennonites, there are a lot of them in Harrisburg, a large group of them, just all around Harrisburg. They came from Switzerland. The Mennonites came from Germany, Amish from Switzerland, and the Hutterites came from either East Germany or Czechoslovakia. The Anabaptists are all breaking off. They're all part of the Reformation movement. So just as the Lutherans are breaking off from the Catholic Church and the Reformed theologians are breaking off from the Catholic Church, the Anabaptists are breaking off, but they're going further. But they're breaking off basically from the Catholic Church. But they're unwilling to go only as far as the Lutherans or the Reformed Church. They believe a more severe break needs to be made. Well, the Anabaptists are clearly the black sheep of the whole religious scene during the time of the Reformation. The Protestants break off from the Catholics, but there is a sense in which there's an understanding. An understanding develops between the Protestants and the Catholics. They see each other as opponents, but they understand each other, and they come to the place where they realize that neither one is going to destroy the social fabric of Europe. But neither of those groups, neither the Protestants, that is, neither the Reformed or Lutheran Protestants, nor the Catholics, trust the Anabaptists. They're afraid the Anabaptists are going to destroy the social fabric of Europe. Yes, in certain instances they do team up. There was a meeting, the Diet of Fire, where the Catholics and the Protestants met and agreed to persecute, yes, fire in 1529, and agreed to persecute try to rid Europe of the Anabaptists. So yes, the Protestants and the Catholics both agree and cooperate to a certain extent in trying to get rid of the Anabaptists. Some of them did, yes. They refused to fight in the Roman army, yes. This happened before the radical Anabaptist movement developed. This is in 1529, so it's real early. It's soon after the death of Greville. So they are responding more to the more mild things that were taught by Greville and Mons. But their concern is, we just can't have people with those beliefs in the society. They will leave us open to attack from the outside. It will destroy our economic system. All that sort of thing. I'm going to skip a lot of this stuff. The other branch of, they aren't really Anabaptists, but they are radicals of the Reformation. Another group are they're called the spiritualists. And I think that's for lack of a better name. These are the people that end up developing the tradition that we now call the Unitarian. Quakers are later. The Quakers are part of the Anabaptist tradition, but they developed later in England. George Fox started the Quakers in England in the 1600s. And he hearkened back to, he kind of combined some of the teachings of the spiritualists with the teachings of the Anabaptists. He was very much, he believed in revelation from God, the need for the inward-looking part of Christianity, that almost mystic element that you see in the spiritualists. But he combines that with the beliefs of the Anabaptists, and in particular Menno Simons. And that group becomes known as the Quakers. And that's in, he lived from 1624 to 1691. The spiritualist Michael Servetus, we've already talked about him. He's the one that was put to death in Geneva. He denied the Orthodox dogma of the Trinity, denied Orthodox Christology, denied infant baptism, and was condemned by both Protestants and Catholics for his beliefs. And he ended up being killed in Geneva. Another one who lived about the same time was Fausto Sozzini. Michael Servetus, he was the one that was killed by Calvin, or killed in Geneva. Fausto Sozzini was an Italian who believed some of the things somewhat similar to Servetus' beliefs. He said, if total depravity of man is truly biblical, if that's true, and if predestination is true, then Calvinism must be true. The whole Calvinistic theology makes a lot of sense if those two things are true. But he denied both of them. Man is not totally depraved, and there is no predestination. He taught that man has moral ability and free will, and that God can to a certain degree influence future events, but many future events are contingent upon what men decide, and God cannot influence that. So he stressed man's free will and his need to live a morally upright life. And he stressed the need for the use of reason in coming to a knowledge of the truth. And in particular, reason applied to the world around us, so natural theology. Natural theology is an important source of truth.
These two fellows, were they tradesmen or scholars?
Scholars, to determine the truth. And it's reason that is natural theology, reason applied to the world around us. He denied, as Servetus did, he denied the Trinity. There's only one God, and Jesus was, I think you believe that Jesus was, yeah, Jesus became divine. He was born a man, but he became divine. As a result, what comes out of the teachings of these two fellows, Sozzini was originally from Italy, but he ran into persecution there, traveled north to Poland. Poland and Czechoslovakia become the two catch basins for Anabaptists and Unitarians. Which is kind of interesting, because what we'll find out later is the Pietistic movement gets a big shot in the arm from Poland. This develops into the Unitarian movement. And the reason it's called Unitarian, obviously, is because they believe that God is one, that there is no Trinity. I don't know what he taught on that. But this movement became very strong. What it develops into is, well, I'm sure you're aware of the Unitarian Church today, that all that's important is reason and living a moral life. All the Christian trappings are almost gone. I mean, they're just, if you go in, if you talk to someone from the Unitarian Church, you can just barely detect indications that it came out of the Christian tradition. But they're just barely there.
Did this begin in Poland?
Well, Servetus was from Spain. Cesini was from Italy. But a number of people were attracted to their teachings. But Servetus was killed. Cesini went to Poland. And so Poland becomes the place that attracts Unitarians. But these teachings become very popular, especially in England in the 18th and 19th centuries. And also in America. So the places where they catch hold to the greatest degree are England and the United States. Well, as time goes on, the Bible has less and less importance. At the beginning, with Cesini, the Bible was obviously very important. That was authoritative. But when it comes to England and America, with time, the Bible becomes less and less important. And natural theology replaces it, or reason, just apply it, human reason applied to the world is what supplants it. That becomes more important, more authoritative. To the point where now, in most Unitarian churches, I'm sure they put the Bible on a par with the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran and Mad Magazine, who knows what all else. I won't get into this, but there were some more of the spiritualists. Caspar Schwenkfeld, Sebastian Frank, and Juan de Valdez are three people who fall in. Okay, we got a Skinner, a baker, candlestick maker, the coffee bean picker. George Fox, by the way, was a weaver. These people stressed the importance of the inner life. And this is a theme that's going to come up again. George Fox picked it up, and later the Pietists are going to pick it up. And it's related to some of these ideas come from the Brethren of the Common Life, which came out of the mystics. These people are teaching that it is necessary to look into the inner man and to, basically meditate. And that they say, yes, the scripture is authoritative. The Bible is indeed authoritative, but we cannot understand it apart from divine revelation. Therefore, to learn the truth, we have to meditate upon what we read in Scripture. And it's what we learn through that meditation that is true. Well, as time goes on, the Scripture becomes less and less important to the point where one of these guys, who is it? Sebastian Franck, says that the Bible can only be understood if one has revelation. So the Bible becomes virtually insignificant. Direct revelation from God is the only thing that's authoritative. The reason I mention these at all is because here we're coming. See, the question in the Reformation was, what is authoritative? And the reformers, the main reformers, were saying, what is authoritative is Scripture and the early church councils. The early Anabaptist, Conrad Grebel, was saying, you can't even trust the early church councils. The only thing that's authoritative is the Bible, and that strictly understood, strictly interpreted. And now we have people going even further who are saying, the Bible isn't even reliable. The only thing that's reliable is personal revelation from God. Is God speaking to you directly is the only thing that's authoritative. And everything else is out the window. I think that the same development would have occurred anyway. Just observing things around me, I think we've all seen a situation where a group of people are tightly regimented. But all of a sudden, there is a change, and those tight regulations have been relaxed in certain areas. Well, what happens is everyone starts testing the limits. Does that mean everything else holds true? And they start doing things that they would not have otherwise done just to see if the other regulations are still being maintained. Well, I think it's the same kind of psychology that was happening here, that people were saying, well, if the Pope and the councils aren't authoritative, then what is authoritative? And they were testing all of the limits in every direction. I think that's a commonly observed phenomenon in society. It's unfortunate, I think, that the reformers weren't able to stake out immediately the most defendable position. I don't think they did. It's unfortunate that they didn't. It's understandable why they didn't, however, because we're all products of our culture. It takes time and perspective to be able to sort out what is sound thinking and what is adopted from previous generations. So it's unfortunate that they didn't stake out the most reasonable positions right at the beginning, but I still think that these other excesses would have occurred. I don't know. My guess is that the reason they have received that label is because of their reluctance to grant full authority to Scripture, and therefore to grant it to something else. They granted it to reason, whereas the other spiritualists granted it to a personal revelation. But other than that, I can't answer it. I think that the category spiritualist is basically a catch-all. It's like other, none of the above. I don't think that it really is a significant category. So I wouldn't take that title very seriously. I think that's just a catch-all. I think in some respects, I mean, the little that I know, it appears to me that in some respects he was closer to the truth than, for instance, Zwingli. But in other respects, Zwingli was closer than Greville. That what Greville was trying to do was reestablish the first century church, Christian church. I don't think that's our goal. I don't think that should be our goal. Well, that's what they were trying to rediscover as much as... So, his goal was to figure out what was it like, and then his assumption was, we must do it the same way. We must reconstruct the same thing. And I would say that that's a misunderstanding of what the intent of the New Testament writers was. I don't think they intended to be writing a recipe for the proper church. What I meant by that was he misunderstood the use of the Bible, the role of the Bible. Not that I'm aware of, no. But things like the church music, that you can't have music in the church because there's no evidence of it in the New Testament. Well, I think that's a misuse of Scripture. That's not what was intended. We don't have in the New Testament a description of what a church should look like. All we have there is a description of what happened, and that our job is to learn from what happened. No, I don't know. Well, Servetus was from Spain, and Sozzini was from Italy. And in Spain in particular, there was dialogue between Christians and Muslims, and that wasn't occurring elsewhere in Europe. And to a certain degree, that was happening in Italy. There were a fair number of Jews in Italy, and I think there were also some Muslims in Italy. But in any case, it was more cosmopolitan. There was more interaction with non-Christian countries. And one of the major topics of discussion was, how can the Trinity make any sense? It's ridiculous. That was the argument by the Jews and the Muslims. So the Christians in those areas were having to deal with those, interact with that issue. So what I'm saying is, I think that accounts for why we have two people from the South that are coming to those views, as opposed to somebody from Germany or somewhere else. But how those beliefs relate to the rest of their beliefs, I don't see why there's a necessary connection.
It's kind of like the Jew said he wanted to learn about